Remember, of course, Psalm 14 is the psalm of the sinful man, the fool that said in his heart, "No God for me," and they're corrupt. But Psalm 15 begins with the word Lord or Jehovah, and that means it's speaking of believers, speaking to those who have been depending on the finished work of Christ, to those who are born again, to the saved. It's not telling us that if you do these things on your own strength, that somehow you'll earn God's love and merit. That's not the teaching of the psalm. It's speaking to those who are converted, those who are believers. And it's saying that when you're saved, you, of course, you come into a relationship with God, but you can also enjoy fellowship with Him. John 17:3. This is the purpose of life eternal, that you might know God, that when you walk this world, that you can learn to know God and know Him personally, and He can reveal Himself to you. But to do that, you must walk in the light. We touched on that the first night. So let's just read the first few verses again, remembering as many of the Psalms. The first verse will give you the key to the theme. Lord, who shall abide in Thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in Thy holy hill? Put it into modern day language. What that's saying is this: who is the man or woman who can come close to God? That's what it's talking about. The priest in the tabernacle went closer than to God's presence. Moses went closer when he went up the hill. Some of these characteristics then: he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness. Now, just in case somebody's not here the other night, let me emphasize again that when we're unsaved, we're like the leper. We contaminate everything. We cannot do any work to please God. All our works of righteousness are as filthy rags in His sight. Then you come to a verse like this. Is this a contradiction? No, no. This is speaking about believers. This is saying that when you're saved, the Holy Spirit works in the heart and life of a believer to prompt them to do certain actions in conformity to His Word. And He has a life planned out for you. You're saved in order to do good works. You're saved by grace through faith, but it's unto good works, works that He has planned. And as you submit to the Lord every day, He brings things across your path, situations where you can, by what you do, a life of integrity, life of submission, life of subjection even in the home, in the workplace, in our day-to-day life, you can reflect the image of Christ. That's what it means here. Not something we work up in our own strength. You know, I'm going to work. No, no, no. It's as you walk with the Lord has things planned out for you to do. And then we noticed our words last night. It says, "And speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor." Now, here's the part we're coming to tonight. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, or we'd say today, condemned. But he honoureth them that fear the Lord. That's the text in verse 4. And let me say the way, and of course I trust you've got the notes, and we may refer to some of the things in it, but we can refer to the verses and pass on, and you can look at some of them later in your leisure. You see, the way you and I treat other people and relate to other people does affect our fellowship with the Lord, and indeed will show whether we're in fellowship with the Lord or not. You see, there are some professed Christians have believed a myth. The myth is that it doesn't matter how I speak to other people, how I treat other people, how I relate to other people, whether I look down upon them or not. All that doesn't matter to my relationship with God. And that's wrong. Because if you love the Lord, you'll love His people. In fact, 1 John says, how can you say you love the Lord who you've never seen, and yet you don't love the Lord's people? If you love the Lord, you'll love what's His. You'll love His day. You'll love His book. You'll love His people. But you'll hate the evil. You'll hate the evil. And as I mentioned, I think maybe last night, the thought for the day I heard some years ago from David Porter of Econi, where he said that we evangelicals in Northern Ireland, we treat everybody the same. It doesn't matter who you are. Whether, and this was years ago when the troubles were at their height. Whether you're an IRA man or an RUC man, we're to treat everybody the same and look upon everybody the same. That is utter nonsense. utter nonsense. That is not biblical love. That is just this, as Dr. Upir used to say, jellyfish, even jellyfish. That is nonsense. We are not to treat everybody the same. In fact, if you treat everybody the same, it shows you're not walking with God. Because just look at the verse again in verse 4. Are you to treat everybody the same? When God says, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. Of course you're not to treat everybody the same. There are people that you're to condemn and make sure that people know that you disapprove of them. And there's others that you're to show that you honour them. You are to treat other people differently. You see, we live in a day when people have forgotten God's holiness. And to just set the scene for a moment, we live in a day of easy believism. Now, if you were here last night, you'll know that I did emphasize at the end of the message that I believe boys and girls can be saved. And I talked about my sister at 6 years old making a public profession, and my brother-in-law, Juan, brought up a Roman Catholic there in Colombia. And I do believe boys and girls can be saved. But so I'm not contradicting saying that what I'm about to say. Yet I believe in our land, and this is very solemn tonight. Those of you who go door to door, and James is here, and I'm not sure around Ballymena where he would work, but I know when I brought up in Belfast and some of the door to door, you would go to many doors and you'd say to the people, are you saved? Oh yes, I made a profession 30 years ago. Do you go to church? Oh, no, I'm a backslider. Oh, but it'll be in heaven. And of course, I believe someone truly born again is kept by the power of God. But there's something wrong, something very, very badly wrong, if a person can just glibly say, oh, it's all right, I'm going, oh, no, I'm not living right, and I know I don't, oh, no, no, but I signed a card when I was young, I made a decision, I prayed a prayer, talked to a preacher. The night I was saved, I did. I talked to Willie Mullen. So I'm not condemning that in this room. But, you know, you need more assurance than that. And you see, the New Testament teaches that narrow is the gate. And listen, narrow is the way. The path is narrow too. And the Bible teaches faith and repentance. Faith in God, repentance from sin. And in the sense in which somebody who's truly saved will keep on having an attitude of repentance from sin. Not just something you did 20, 30, 40 years ago, but you'll keep on repenting of sin. In other words, someone truly saved will have the evidence. What does the Bible say about our salvation? It said, let a man examine himself to see whether he be in the faith. By their fruits ye shall know them. Now, we're not teaching salvation by works, but we're saying someone truly saved will have the evidence, will have the fruit, will have a hatred for sin. And so often there are professions made today in evangelical circles, and there are lots and lots of professions, because the gospel, and I'm not speaking of our church here, of course, now in this, but there are so-called evangelical places in our land and charismatic circles, and they tell people, now you're living a good life, but you know, you could spice your life up a bit and you could have a happier life if you invite Jesus into your life. Would you like to come forward and accept Jesus and he'll make your life happier, more successful? Listen, that's not the gospel. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And salvation is when we realize that we are sinners and God hates sin. And God's holy. And God's wrath is upon the sinner. And unless God in his mercy and grace reaches down and saves us, we're doomed for all eternity in hell. And then we get the good news that Jesus Christ died for sinners. And God's Spirit works in us to lay hold of Christ. And we've a hatred of the sin that nailed the Savior to the cross. I know oftentimes we say the Calvary shows the love of God, but it shows the wrath of God. When you see what Christ, His God's Son, endured on that cross, you see how much God hates sin. And a true believer will love the Lord, but will hate sin. Now, that doesn't mean we're sinless and we never fall. Of course it doesn't. That's not what we're saying. But remember, we said the Lord chastens those who will conceal, the true believers who conceal their sin. But I'm saying, true salvation, there's a love for the Lord. In fact, the Psalm says that. If you love the Lord, you'll hate evil. You'll hate evil. And we just sang words written by J. Edwin Orr based on Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. And David the psalmist wrote that, and he said, Lord, search my heart. I'm open before you. But you know what he also said in that psalm? Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. Do you know one of the best things you parents can do is to teach your children to hate? Now, I know I'd be misunderstood if that got out of the church and people would say what they're teaching, but I'm serious. I'm thinking sometime of doing a series on things that children ought to hate. Parents, you need the children, you teach your children to hate certain things. And if you think I'm talking nonsense, read the book of Proverbs. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination. So if it's something God hates, we ought to teach our children to hate them too. See, the two sides. If you love truth, you'll hate error. Now the psalmist, when he said, do not I hate them, O Lord, he wasn't talking out of personal animosity. It wasn't that he just didn't like those people or they'd done something wrong to him and he didn't like them. No. But he said, Lord, search my heart. My heart is pure before you. Lord, I'm not doing this out of any personal anger. So that's not a message. We're on a message tonight that's not taught in many churches today. Well, it says in this verse two things. First of all, it says you're to condemn the vile. We call that in your notes, reject the reprobate. Now, there are some people you're to treat with contempt. It says, in whose eyes a vile. Now, underline that word vile. Do you know what it literally means in the Hebrew? It's the scum on top when they heated the ore with the gold or the silver, and there was like a scum on top of it. You ever seen maybe somebody working with oil on top of water, that old scum? The goldsmith would take the scum off the top and throw it away. Now, I didn't say this tonight, but God says there are certain people and you're to treat them like that. You're to have nothing to do with them. You're to avoid them. You're to avoid them. Now, of course, there's a problem here because we're dealing with separation, yes, but we're not dealing with isolation. We believe in separation, not isolation. I do not believe that the Lord is speaking in this verse about unbelievers in general. Don't believe that for a moment. He's not saying that we withdraw from society and never mix with anyone who's not a believer and we sort of isolate ourselves off. That's not what it's teaching. I don't accept that. But let me try and put it this way to explain it. The Lord Jesus Christ, it says in Hebrews, was separate from sinners. He never condoned sin. He was never involved in sin. And yet, he was called by his enemies and he took the title, gratefully, the friend of sinners. Broken-hearted sinners, although they were guilty, they were attracted to Christ. And Christ did not turn them away. It's not talking here about unbelievers in general. It's talking about a particular type of person. And we'll come to them in a minute. I believe we can identify them in Scripture. So it's not unbelievers. We're not to look down our noses at sinners in general. One of the loveliest stories I read of Dr. Scarborough was a great... He taught evangelism in a seminary in America some years ago, and in one of the books about him, it said how he got on a train. This is years ago, the trains. I remember him going to up to Port Rush when I was a boy in these trains with a big, like a leather belt almost for the window, with big hooks coming out of it and so on. And you would get into a carriage, you were stuck in it. And Dr. Scarborough was in one of these trains in America, and a drunk man got on with him. And there he had his bottle, and he was swigging it. And he leaned over to Dr. Scarborough, Chris, and said, here, have a swig. No, thank you. A while later, drink. Here, have a swig. Go on. No, thank you. And then the drunk man sort of said to him, suppose you're one of these people, look down your nose at somebody like me drinks. Now, he could have quoted all the verses against alcohol, couldn't he? But you know what Dr. Scarborough said?
Oh, I thank you very much. You're a very kind gentleman. In fact, you know, today so many don't want to share anything, and I must say you're very kind for wanting to share your drink with me, and I thank you for your generosity. But you see, I don't drink. Then he began to tell him why he didn't drink and how he met the Savior, and the Savior gave him a drink of living water, and he didn't need the alcohol, and he had the joy of leading that man to the Lord. What was he doing? He was being tender. I've mentioned Willie Mullen. I'll never forget Willie Mullen on different occasions where he used to say, because he had been a tramp and an alcoholic, never walk by a drunk in the gutter. Go and put your arm round him. Tell him that Jesus loves him. So, of course, we're to be tender towards sinners, unbelievers. But let me use the example of Paul. And I don't have these references in your notes, but if you want to write them down or remember them, in the book of Romans chapter 9, Paul talked about his fellow Jewish men who stoned him, who beat him, who persecuted him because they wouldn't accept his message, because they couldn't accept that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, and they attacked him. But you know what he says in Romans chapter 9? This is amazing. These men who attacked him and opposed him, in Romans 9, verse 1, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have continual heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's saying, I wish that if by me being lost they could be saved, I would be willing to do it. Now that can't be, of course, there's security for the believer. But he meant it. He wasn't just play acting. He meant it. He said, I call the Holy Spirit to be my witness. If these men who are attacking me and have sought to kill me, if I could die in their place that they could be saved, I'd do it. That was a love for men who were persecuting him. He talked in another place about weeping over souls. Now these were men who were actually attacking him physically. Of course, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who literally did give his life. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. But the same Apostle Paul, writing, now this time not of Jews, but of Judaizers. Those were men who had come into the Christian church and said, we're preachers. But they were saying, it's not enough to believe in Christ. You have to follow the Mosaic law. You have to have this ritual and that ritual and the other ritual. Do you know what Paul said? I weep. But he wasn't weeping for their salvation. He says, I weep because of the damage they're causing. And he said this in the book of Galatians chapter 1. They're accursed. They're accursed. He actually says, I wish they were cut off. I wish they were dead. You say, how can you reconcile the two? He's speaking in the first place, having a love for men who in their ignorance were opposing him. Just as missionaries have reached out to tribes where maybe husbands have been killed. When I was in New Tribes training, I met two widows. Their husbands were murdered by Indians in Bolivia. And those ladies stayed with others to reach those tribes with the gospel, or that particular tribe. Because the people did it in ignorance. But for those who had crept into the church of God pretending to be Christian ministers, and they're teaching doctrines that are abominable and evil, Paul had no time for them. Paul had no. In fact, he called them dogs. And he wasn't meaning four-legged dogs. He called them dogs. And you see, there's a difference between the unbeliever and someone who goes on and on in their sin. And I've given you Psalm 1 and I'll not turn to it. And I've given you notes on Lot and Samson. You can study them out, because Lot and Samson are the evidence of the two true believers who did not separate from ungodly, evil, reprobate men. And they suffered spiritually for it. Because you're not to listen to the ungodly or linger with the sinful or laugh with the scornful man. You're to separate. You're to separate from them. You're to have nothing to do with them. Now, turn to Proverbs chapter 1, and I'll try and show what these people are like that we are to separate from. And first of all, and this is for our children's sake especially, Proverbs chapter 1. There is in the book of Proverbs what we can call the moral fool. The moral fool. And remember, the word fool in Scripture is never used in the book of Proverbs anyway as meaning someone who doesn't have intelligence. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 22. Now notice the three groups. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. See the three groups? The simple, the scorner, the fool. Now, follow me carefully here. Children are the simple ones. Now, that's no disrespect. Not trying to be harsh. Because the word simple means you take in things. You learn quickly. Your mind is open. And that's what we're all like when we're young. We're taught easily. When you get to my age, you're stuck in your rut. So I don't mean it disrespectfully. When you're young, you learn. You take in facts. But the danger of that is it's easy to be led the wrong way. And that's why Solomon writes to his son and saying, look, learn wisdom. Learn wisdom. And be careful. And then he talks about the scorner. And if I had time, and if you want to do it sometime, go through the book of Proverbs and take all the references to scorner. You see, a scorner is not simply someone who's an unbeliever. It's someone who's a smart aleck, who likes to laugh at spiritual things. And then the third stage is a fool. And you know what's sad? I challenge you to go through the book of Proverbs and you'll find there's no hope for a fool. You study it out. There's no hope for a fool. In fact, there's very little hope for a scorner either. Because in one place, do you know what Solomon says? That even if you punish a scorner and a fool, they'll not listen. You know, there's some people, you can put them in jail. You can, if they're, say, young juvenile delinquents, you can do whatever you want and they'll not listen. Not listen. But you know what Solomon says in one verse? This is, you can smile at this. He said, punish the scorner anyway. I hear these fools on the radio talk about capital punishment's not a deterrent and this isn't a deterrent. And what utter bunkum. Absolutely, I can prove it to you. Because one day I heard that nonsense and one of these people on the radio about, you know, prisons and all, they don't really, and you know, it's only vengeance. Well, Romans 13 talks about the state taking vengeance on evildoers. Of course it does deter. I'll tell you why, because I was going down from Banbridge, Craigavon Hospital, going to Newry Hospital, and they just put up new speed cameras, permanent ones. And I'll tell you, everybody was slowing down. Why? Because they were a deterrent. That was the day the TV cameras were there taking pictures of them. And I don't know, they don't think they have them up this part of the country, but they hang right over the road. You can't miss them. And they time you between the two places. Of course they're deterrent. And Solomon says, punish the scorner and the simple will learn. It's like the mother wrote to school when a wee boy went to school, my Johnny is very sensitive, so if he's bad, punish the boy next to him. Well, there's a bit of truth in that punish the scorner and the simple will learn. Do you want to keep young people off drink? Take them to the hospital and see the people coming in on a Saturday night. In Banbridge, they've got the coaches. Do you know Craigavon Hospital is inundated on Friday and Saturday nights with young people because of the effects of the drugs? Take some young people and show them what drink and drugs does. You know, they do that in America, actually, in a lot of the courts, some of the states. When young people get the cars and they're caught with speeding or maybe drunk, they take them into the morgue. There's one judge ordered that in America. 17, 18-year-olds caught with drink driving, they were made to go to the morgue and look at the dead bodies from road accidents and all the horror of it. I don't think they'd let them do that in Northern Ireland. But you know what the judge was doing? To let them see what sin does. And in this book, I have to hasten on, there's so much I could say, sidetracking a bit, but the fool, you see in that verse, it says a fool. And let me just very quickly quote you verses. Do you know what it says about a fool? It says, a fool will despise knowledge, that's chapter 1:7. He derides righteousness, 14:9. He'll make a mock at sin. He laughs at sin. But here's the one here, Proverbs 26, verse 11. And I'll notice it and then I'll have to hurry on. Proverbs 26, verse 11. Note this. As a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. This isn't talking about just an ordinary unbeliever. It's talking about someone who has derided God and they're so far down in sin that you can't talk to them. And they hate righteousness. And they hate all thought of God. And they hate all thought of Scripture. And to sum it up, in Proverbs 13:10 it says, a companion of fools shall be destroyed. A companion of fools shall be destroyed. And Solomon tells his son, if you trace it out, son, do not associate with fools. And there's other verses he tells, don't associate with winebibbers. And Solomon's writing to his son, and what I'm saying is, parents, Proverbs is a wonderful book to read to train your children. And children, you ought to read it, because there's knowledge, and indeed all of us ought to read it. And it says, be careful of your friendships. Don't associate with fools. Don't associate the people who hate God and revile God and deride righteousness. Because if your child makes a friend of such people in schools and gets a friend of such people, they're going to be destroyed. That's what the Bible says. Now, turn over to 2 John. That's a moral reprobate. Turn over to 2 John. While you're turning to it, this is the second epistle of John. There's many other verses I could turn to. It's speaking in Romans 1. You know that, of course, about the evil man. It speaks about people who can't blush at sin. And we've been looking at moral reprobates. People can't blush at sin who glory in their shame, Paul said in another place. And while you're turning to 2 John, what I'm trying to say is that these moral reprobates are people that they boast of their sin. Of course, there's always been sin in the world. But there are men and women today who are so open about it and so bold about it. I remember on the radio one day traveling to Belfast and I heard someone on one of these talk programs and he said, came from a sodomite background, he said, I'm told that the Bible condemns our behavior and God condemns it. I don't care what God says. Well, you know, that's somebody a Christian shouldn't be friendly with. Shouldn't be making friends with people like that. Should stay away from them. Now, 2 John, what's this now? Here's the religious reprobate that you're to avoid. 2 John, the wee epistle, verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Now, I'll just tell you what I believe this verse. I'm not saying everyone agrees, but what I believe this verse is teaching is this. I know many Christians apply this to the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come round your door. And let me say, it is very unwise for a young Christian to start debating with the cults on the doorstep. But I've heard many Christians say, you're not to let a Jehovah's Witness over your doorstep. Now, I can't go along with that interpretation. I'll tell you why. I said it's very unwise to have them in your home if they're there to proselytize. But I can't go along with that for this reason. There's people in members of a church or as pastor have brothers who are Jehovah's Witnesses. Does it mean they can never bring them into their house? I don't think it means that. Now, again, remember what I said. If they're coming there to try and argue and debate, it's very unwise for you to start a whole debate. Just tell them your testimony that you have eternal life in Christ. Do you know what I believe this house refers to here? I believe it's referring to the church. Because in those days, the church met in houses. And I believe the primary interpretation in this passage is this. If there come any into your house, to your church that's meeting in that house, because the epistles here tell us how they met in the house. To elect lady, it says in the next John 3, 3 John. Don't allow men into the pulpit of your church who teach other doctrine. give you an illustration. I worked at the Bethel Bookshop before he went to New Guinea, remember in Belfast. And there used to be a Presbyterian lad come in, and he was a safe man. He used to come in, and one day he came in and he said to Winnie Laverty, some of you know him, he says, "Boy, our minister," and he was an evangelical. He says, "Our minister gave it to the Mormons last night. And the Mormons came to the service and they sat in the front row. And he told us all," and he says, "the Bible says, don't let them into your house, so don't allow these Mormons over your doorstep." And they left at the last hymn. Boy, and he really gave it to them. And he quoted 2 John, "Don't let these Mormons into your house." Well, I couldn't resist it. I said, "Do you think that's what the verse is referring to?" "Oh, yes." I said, "Well, do you know, your minister sits in South Belfast Presbytery. And you have the minister from Fisherwick. And you have the minister from Fitzroy. And you have men who openly deny the virgin birth of Christ, who laugh at the miracles of Christ. And your minister is sitting down in the presbytery with them. And your minister is taking communion with them. And your minister is standing up at ordinations and saying, this man's a good man of God." I said, "That's what I think the verse is referring to." Well, he wasn't too pleased. That's why there's a Free Presbyterian Church in Coleraine. Because 50 years ago there were people who said, "We can't belong to a church where there are men teaching opposite to the doctrine of Christ." And young people, I could take you to Belfast when I grew up in the 60s and point out the churches where men openly made fun of the doctrines of Christ. Openly from their pulpit. But this verse says, if any man bring not this doctrine, don't receive him into here. You're not to say you're a Christian, that we all believe the same. You're not. Why? Is it because the Free Presbyterians want to fight with everybody? Is it because we want to fall out with everybody? Is it because we just want to be we, us, and ourselves alone? No, no, no. Separation has to be because we want the blessing of God. And God says, if we love him and we walk with him, we're to condemn the vile. We're to have nothing to do with those who hate God and are teaching opposite. Well, I spent a long time on that, so we'll have to be quick on the next part. This is a more joyful part, although both are necessary. But in Psalm 15, you see the next part. It's not enough. It's not enough to be against. It's not enough to oppose. It's not enough to fight error. Separation is always from and on to. And now we're told, respect the righteous. Respect the righteous. It tells us who to avoid, but it tells us with whom to associate. We're to honour them that fear the Lord. And remember Moses, the man of God, who went up the hill, verse 1. He went up the hill of God, and one day he said farewell to Egypt. And he said, "I'm leaving. I'm having done with Egypt." And Egypt's a picture of the world. But he joined on to the people of God. Separation is always from unto. It's not enough to be separate from things, you have to be separated onto. Of course we have to preach negatives. Of course we're to say there are things wrong in a Christian life. But the Christian life is more than not doing certain things. It's onto the Lord. It's onto the Lord. The story is told of a preacher who was always preaching against negatives and never the positive. And one day in his home, one of his elders on the farm says, "I want you to meet my donkey. He's a great Christian." And he said, "Don't talk like that, that's terrible." He said, "No, no, you come and meet him. He's a great Christian according to your preaching." He says, "What do you mean?" "Well, he doesn't smoke, he doesn't drink, and he's got a long face. He must be a Christian." Now, of course, we shouldn't drink and smoke. But you see, salvation is not only from. Thank God it's to. "Come out from among them and I will receive you." And so, you're both in the verse. You're to separate from certain people, but you're to join the people of God. And that's why I believe every Christian ought to be in membership of a local church. You don't read of Lone Rangers in the New Testament. You ever meet people, I've met them now and again, and they say, "Oh, I don't belong to any church because, you know, I don't like man to rule over me. The Spirit of God leads me." Very strange, because the Spirit of God wrote this book, said, "Obey them that have the rule over you." The Holy Spirit who wrote this book said, "Be in subjection." And of course, in Presbyterian systems, every person's in subjection. I'm in subjection to the presbytery. Elders are subjection to one another. That's what the Bible teaches. We're all to be united together in the church of God. Now, I'm not going to take the time, but I've given you notes, and they might be hard to read, but you read all those notes I've given there and look them up. You'll be blessed. The one another passages. One another. You see, we're not to be isolated. We're to join. We're to honor. You honor other believers by joining them. We're to love one another. We're to serve one another, it says here. You're to serve one another. That's a tremendous one in Galatians 5:13. We're to serve one another. Oh, I know people talk about serving God, but we serve God by serving other people. Remember that. Serve other people. Turn over to Ephesians 4. And I want to show what it means by honoring. So that verse says, honor them that fear the Lord. Here's how you can honor people in Coleraine Free Presbyterian Church. To honor your fellow believers. Here's how you do it. It's all right me standing here and saying, now you honor one another. But what does it mean? Well, here's what it means. In the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, Paul has been speaking about what you are in Christ. You're adopted. You've been predestinated. You're saved. In whom we have redemption through His blood. You're born again. And all the wonderful truths. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Do you see that? He brings it in, wherewith ye are called. And then, but I want you to notice something. Go down to verse 25. Sorry, it's not verse 25. It would be... Yes, sorry, it is. Verse 25 of chapter 4. We spoke about the sins of the tongue last night. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Why? Speaking about believers. For we are members one of another. And in the first few verses, if you go down with me, look at verse 4 of chapter 4. There's one body, one spirit. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's not water baptism. That's you being baptized into the body of Christ. One God and Father of all who is above all. Do you see the emphasis on one? One. Do you realize when you're saved, listen, believer, here's how you honor one another. Remember your unity. Remember your unity. You see, you ought to be a member of a local church. And if you're saved, you ought to have a church family. Of course, there's the mystical church. You're put into that body of Christ. But the local church is an expression of it. And Paul is writing to this. He's writing to a congregation. And he's saying, brethren, remember what you have in Christ. Remember how the Savior died. Remember how He saved you. Now, remember that you're joined to one another. You're citizens in the same kingdom. You're soldiers in the same army. Your brothers and sisters in the same family. You have the same Heavenly Father. When you pray, you don't say, my Father. You say, our Father. We're one in Christ. That's how you honor your fellow believer. Oh, he may have things that idiosyncrasies. But you're to love one another because you're brothers in the same family. With the same. How can you love your father if you don't love your brothers and sisters? That's what Paul's saying here. Remember our unity. And that's one thing we should always remember in a church. Our unity. What unites us? We're one in Christ. It's the blood of Christ unites us. The same precious blood was shed for you, is shed for me, is shed for all of us. The same Holy Spirit that indwells my brothers and sisters indwells me. That's why there's a unity. You see, there is a unity among the people of God. Because we're born again by the same Spirit. Always remember our unity. And we could speak a lot about that. But not only remember your unity. He says, recognize your diversity. Because in verse 16, notice. From whom the whole body, that's the church, we're a body. Christ is the head. We're the hands, the feet, the fingers. That's what it was talking about. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which, look, every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying itself in love. It's saying that all of us are important. All of us are part of the one body. Now go back to verse 7 and watch this carefully. But unto every one of us, unto every one of us is given grace, and that's in the sense of a gift, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, here's what he's saying. He's saying the church needs to be built up. The church needs to grow. That's the whole theme of chapter 4. The church, the local church. And you're thinking here of Coleraine Free Presbyterian Church. Don't you want the church to grow? I'm not necessarily thinking numerically. Of course, that's a desire. But to grow spiritually. To grow more and more into Christ. And to be more and more that perfect body. How does it happen? You remember your unity. You recognize your diversity. And verse 7 says, every one of us has a gift. Now, if I had time, and I'll just tell you about it, but 1 Corinthians 12, you read it. It's more detailed. And he clearly says in 1 Corinthians 12, every Christian has a gift. And the gift is given to you to profit the other believers. Here's what happened. Christian, remember your unity. That comes by the gift of the Spirit coming into your life. But when the Spirit of God came into your life and saved you, He gave you a particular gift. The gifts of the Spirit could be helps, could be preaching, could be teaching. Remember, Paul said, we can't boast because anything we have is given by God. That means if someone has a gift of preaching or teaching or something that's more public, he dare not begin to think that this is some great ability I have. The Holy Spirit divides the gifts as He wills. Because these are not natural talents. Paul's referring to something the Holy Spirit gives for His church. And that's why down in chapter 4, verse 11, he talks about that. God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Those are some of the gifts. And it's all for the edifying of the body of Christ in verse 12. Now, over in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the gifts of administration, the gifts of helps. Now, maybe there's some Christian here tonight and saying, well, that's all right for you, Mr. Johnson. You're a minister up there. You know, and so on. But what gift do I don't have any gifts? You do. Christian may say, but, oh, no. I'm just unimportant in the congregation. I'm just a nobody, and I'm not really important. Listen. That may have been all right for you to say before, but don't you dare say that after you've heard this tonight. Do not you dare allow your mind to think like that. Remember what we looked at last night, speak the truth in your heart. And do not you tonight go out and ever say to yourself, I'm not important. I'm not an important member. Because you're directly contradicting God. For my Bible tells me here in 1 Corinthians and in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, that every believer has a gift. Every believer. Some are more public than others, but every believer has a gift. You say, well, how can I find my gift out? Well, just be faithful as the Lord leads. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher in London, you know what he once said towards the end of his ministry? He said the greatest encouragement he had in his congregation was on a cold, wintry Sunday night when he got up to preach. He saw some elderly ladies would come in with a stick, hobbling into the meeting on a cold, winter's rainy night. And he said, you'll never know what a gift of encouragement you were to me as a preacher. Those ladies will get the reward. And by the way, as I said, there's many people want to exercise the public gifts. But there's many a gift is done in the background. I'm trying to say all of us have gifts. Recognize your diversity. Of course, I could speak on about diversity too in different ways. We've all diversity and personality. We're not clones. We're not clones. Paul wasn't the same as Peter, and Peter wasn't the same as Barnabas, and Barnabas wasn't the same as John. Of course we're differences in personality. Of course we are. Peter was the one, always rushing in, wasn't he? Some commentator said Peter had a foot-shaped mouth because he's always putting his foot in it. That's true. You read the Gospels. You see, any time all the disciples would talk, and Peter just blurted out. But you can't help loving him. John was more contemplative, quiet, thinking. They both work together in the book of Acts. I often like to just imagine, of course, I'm just saying this is an imagination. I wonder when they both went out, you could see Peter, let's get going, let's get John, oh, let's just meditate for a while. And I'm not reading too much into Scripture, but remember what happened at the tomb? When they ran, when the women said Christ was alive, who got there first? John. But he wouldn't go in. Peter must have been older or carrying more weight, but he got there second. It says John got there first, but he stood outside. Peter, he comes running up, he just goes, puts his head right in. Different personalities. We are different personalities. Of course we are. There's differences. And sometimes there are differences on certain views within the church. We don't all agree with the same sequence of events that we think will happen at the second coming. Some people are entitled to be wrong if they want to be. No, I don't profess to be a prophetic expert. But on the major things, on the major doctrines, we're united. That's the important thing. Remember our unity. Remember the major doctrines of our Savior that unite us. But remember there is diversity. We don't agree in everything. There is liberty of conscience in some things. But not only that, you need to respond with maturity in the church for it to grow. And this is now not the gift of the Spirit of the gifts, but the graces of the Spirit. You see, look at verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that word endeavor means to strive hard. To strive hard. It'll take effort. You know, there's a sort of teaching that goes around today, and it goes like this. You become a Christian, zap, you love all the believers, and there's never any problems between believers. Well, I hate to burst your bubble, but that's not life. And that's not the way God intended it to be either, because remember what I said about love was in the first message? Love is a matter of choice and conduct. So how do you know if you've got true love unless there are difficulties? Unless sometimes there are little things come up? How can love cover a multitude of sins if there's going to be no difficulties come up? Of course we have people who have problems. And then there's some Christians think, I'd like to be alive in the early first century and never had problems. Churches today have so many problems. Which church would you want to join? The church of Galatia with heresy? The church of Corinth? Oh, some of the things going on in Corinth. I suppose one of the greatest churches, and the churches that many people say the church that Paul loved most, the church of Philippians. He said, my joy, my crown. And he only had to write to them. He had to write and say in chapter 4, there are two ladies, Euodias and Syntyche, and I beseech you, be of the same mind in the Lord. Evidently, there were two saved ladies in the congregation who were not speaking to each other at fall night. Of course, that would never happen today, would it, in the 21st century church? It happened in the first church. And Paul says, be of the same mind in the Lord. Get your mind on what unites you. Get your mind on Christ. Get your mind on the things of Christ. And be of the same mind. Harry Arnside said, Euodias and Syntyche, he said, you call them odious and soon touch you. But sometimes it's men too. You see, the Bible's very practical. And he's saying, look, you need to endeavor. Unity doesn't just come. People have the idea, oh, it just like a magic formula. No, it doesn't. It takes prayer. It takes effort. It takes diligence. It takes, as I said, covering a multitude of sins. In other words, we don't react to every hurt that we get, but we ask God to give us grace to overlook certain things. Remember, if it's a certain sins, of course, have to be dealt with. How do you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit? Well, three quick things. Speaking. We touched on that a bit last night, but look at verse 25. You're to put away lying. Verse 15, I'll just touch it and then move on. Then they say, speaking the truth in love. That's all one word. Truthing in love. Oh, if we do have to speak to somebody a word of rebuke, make sure we do it in love. But not only is there speaking, there's forbearing. Forbearing in verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing. You know what that word forbear means? It's very interesting. In fact, we were talking together about the car coming up with a friend, Ken McCreary, who's driving me tonight, and we're talking about that incident on the, was it last night or the night before, the lady in Belfast attacked by the dogs, and the man just walking away laughing, saying, I hope they get caught, or I hope he gets caught. You say, what's all that got to do with this verse? Well, you see that word forbear, you know what it means? To keep on a leash. To keep on a leash. That's the literal meaning of the Greek. How do you keep the unity of the Spirit? You keep yourself on a leash. You're about to blow up. You're about, like the dog, to get hostile, and you keep yourself on the leash. God gives you that grace to do it. That cutting remark you're about to say, that getting even, no, you hold yourself back. You forbear one another. You put up with one another. Forbear means to put up with one another. That's what the word means in English. I'm saying the Greek means to hold back in the leash. To hold back. The word means forbear, to put up with. You need forbearance in marriage. You need forbearance in family. You need forbearance in the church. Remember where we're coming from in this. The Bible says, the man or woman that dwells with God will honor them that fear the Lord. How do we honor those that fear the Lord? We exercise forbearance to one another. I love the true story. I think it's Jack Purves tell it, the missionary with WEC years ago, where these two missionaries on the mission field, and of course missionaries would never fall out. Would they? And these two missionaries fell out. And you know what it was over? One of them liked the window open. The other one liked it closed. Now, I hope I haven't split families up here, husband and wife, or I'm in trouble. And one kept saying, if you don't close that window, I'll get pneumonia. The other one says, if you don't open that window, my sinus, oh, it gets terrible in the stuffy room. And it got so bad, they stopped talking. And so they both went to different places in the house they were in to have their quiet time alone with God. And they both started to sort of pray against the other one. Would God give the other brother grace and love to see that I need the window open and the other one I need it? Then the Lord dealt with them both, how petty they were being. Because they began, when they fellowshiped with the Lord, they began to see how foolish. And they actually came out and they both apologized, I'm sorry, to let something like this spoil our fellowship. How foolish I've been. The other one says, no, I'm the same. The other one says, look, it's all right. You can have the window open from now on. The other one says, no, you can have it closed from now on. But that's practical living. That's practical. But then he says in verse 32, and here's a tremendous verse, not only forbearing, forgiving. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. And remember, he's speaking to believers. Speaking to believers. And evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another. Oh, but you don't know what he did to me. You don't know what that lady said about me. You don't know what forgiving one another. But how can I forgive them when you know what they've done? Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You see, when you're up on the mount with God and you realize afresh how much God forgive you, and the great debt that you were forgiven, then you'll forgive others their smaller debt. And there's an amazing truth that every Christian needs to get hold of, and it's this. And I've told this to Christians. I think some of them just look at me and don't believe me. When people have come with problems, maybe a dispute with another Christian, and they let bitterness get in, and I've warned them. You go home and read Matthew 18. I've given to you in your notes. Don't take time now, because this clock's been round. The Lord tells a story of a man who was owed a great debt, and when he couldn't pay it, he was forgiven. But then that same man went out and he got somebody who owed him just a few pence, and he says, pay up or else. Now the master was told about it, and he said, take that man and put him to the tormentors. The tormentors. And you know what the Lord was teaching, but it's in the context of Peter saying, forgive. You know, the 70 times 7. Here's a believer and he's been wronged. He didn't do it, but yet he refuses to forgive. Do you know what will happen? He will suffer. You say, but it's hard to forgive. No, it's harder not to. It's harder not to. Christian, God has made us as his children that it's harder for us not to forgive a fellow believer. Because we suffer for it. We lose fellowship with God. Of course, what is forgiveness? I've heard people say, oh, forgive and forget. Of course you can't forget. That's nonsense, isn't it? Of course you can't forget. Somebody does a bad turn to you, you can't forget. There's not a wee switch you go, I'll forget. But forgiveness means, if it does come up in your mind, you'll say, Lord, I'm not going to treat that person in the way of an enemy, but I'm going to treat him in grace and in love and want the best for him, even as God, for Christ's sake, forgive me. That's what it means. It's a conscious decision of the best for that person. Well, remember your unity. Recognize your diversity. What will be the result? Well, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things. The idea is of a body working together, all its parts working in unison. You see, he says we're a body. Paul said some are the fingers, the arms, the eyes, the ears. He says that it's the whole body. When you have a body working, it's working through the head. The head's directing. You think of an orchestra. Harmony, I've given a word. An orchestra. Here's the orchestra. Some are playing the percussion. Some are playing the wind instruments. Some are playing some other type of instruments. Now, if the ones playing the violin say, oh, I don't like the speed of this. I want to go a bit faster. And the ones with the drum say, well, I'm not getting beating the big drum enough. I want to beat it. It'd be bedlam. But you get everybody with their different instruments and they're looking at the conductor. They recognize their unity. Sorry, they remember their unity. They recognize diversity. They're all playing different parts. But when they keep their eye on the conductor, there's harmony. And that's what the church of God ought to be. We're all different parts in the church of God. But we keep our eyes upon Christ. And by the way, Leonard Bernstein, the famous composer, was once asked jokingly by a reporter, what's the hardest instrument to play on the organ? And he said, second violin. Everybody wants to be first violin. We'd say playing second fiddle. That's harmony. That's what the church, to bring glory to Christ. And we're each active in our part and we're each working. We're getting on watching Christ. And then I've given a word and just explain it to you, because to be honest, I didn't know what it went to a few years ago. Synergy. See, I've given you a word in your notes, synergy. What's that about? What's that about? Well, I'll tell you what it's about. There were two horses. One pulled 12,000 pounds weight. Another one pulled 10,000 pounds weight. Now, you add 10,000 on to 12,000, what do you get? 22. It hits them both together. Well, 10 and 12, that's 22. No. They pulled almost 30,000. You call that synergy. What it means is you can do more joined together than the both of you can do separately. See, the Lord said in Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And when you get a people united in a local church who have their eyes upon Christ, who remember their unity and recognize diversity, but they're responding with a maturity, the result will be the work of God will go forward. And of course, the idea is servants, to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we remember we're there to serve him. And there's one thing we often forget. We often forget that we serve the Lord by serving one another. We serve the Lord by serving one another. As I mentioned the other night, that illustration of the young lad came to New Tribes and he wouldn't even go out and cut the grass. Went home. I'm not here to cut the grass, I'm here to be a missionary. And they probably said good riddance to him. We serve the Lord by serving one another, and the Lord taught us that. And I'll finish with this. John 13, do you remember what the Lord did? He took a towel and he girded it around himself. And John was sitting there, and Peter was there, and Thomas were there. And you see, it was the lowest servant washed people's feet in those days, walking the dusty roads. And none of them would do it, but the Master did it. And you see him there getting down on his knees, washing those disciples' feet. And of course, Peter said, No, don't wash my feet, Lord. He said, no, I have to, you know, part with me. He said, then wash all of me, and so on. Picture of sanctification. But he washed their feet. And he said this, I've left you an example. Now, it doesn't mean literally you have to go about with basins washing people's feet. But we serve God by serving others. Just imagine with me for a moment, as I thought of that passage in John 13. Just let your imagination go for a minute. I know this isn't going to happen. I don't believe in these charismatic visions. But just for the sake of argument, if the Lord Jesus Christ was to be present in our meeting, he is here spiritually, but in a physical way. And there's to be somewhere here up at the front, and out of this congregation, he picked you out and said, would you come and wash my feet? What would you do? What would you do? Would you not be overcome at the great honor? Would you not be full of thankfulness at the great honor that the Lord would ask you to wash his feet? The Savior who loved you and gave himself for you and died for you. And he picked you out to do that. Well, you can do it. You can. In fact, he's calling you to do that tonight. Better explain. In as much as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. The Lord, when we wash one another's feet, when we help each other, when we stand beside our fellow brethren and support them and pray for them and encourage them, we are doing it unto Christ. We are doing it unto Christ. You can honor them that honor him. And it's a great honor to honor them that honor him. It's a great privilege to help one another and to bear one another's burden. And so standing by the cross, we can help each other standing by the cross. Let's bow in a word of prayer, please. And we've gone over time a little bit. I trust you'll bear with us. And so we'll not sing because of the time. We'll just bring a meeting to a close. But it says we're to honour them that fear the Lord. And I believe we do that by recognising that we're one in Christ. We thank God for the cross. We think upon what he has done. And then recognize our diversity. We're all different. All different stages of growth. Some are just new babes in Christ. They need care. Some have problems. Some have difficulties. Some have sicknesses. Some have fainting spells, if you want to put it that way. Have weaknesses. Besetting sins. And they need an arm when they do fall. Restore one another in the spirit of meekness. We need maturity. We need to respond with maturity. And oh, the result will be the harmony that will bring glory to Christ. Lord, we do thank thee tonight that we're numbered among the people of God. We thank thee for the Savior who loved us and gave himself one here. And Lord,